Well, folks, good evening. It's great to see you all here tonight as we come again to worship God. I don't know about you, but I thought we had a really, really nice morning this afternoon. Earlier today is what I should say. It's going to take me a while to get used to this. But yeah, no, it was a really, really great day. We had some visitors and we had some familiar faces as well, I think, for a lot of us. So that was really good to see, and hopefully God's word was heard. But yeah, so we're off to a good start, as I was told earlier, so we better carry on and try and keep up the good work together as we come together to worship and serve the living God. So we'll do that tonight. We're going to worship him in a minute, but we'll start with a call to worship from Psalm 27. Just the last verse of Psalm 27, just to bring us to the worship of God. It says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart and wait for the Lord." Indeed, we shall wait for the Lord together. And we'll begin our service by singing. We're going to sing Psalm 62, verses 1 to 8, from the Sing Psalms, page 79 of your psalm books there. Page 79, Psalm 62, verses 1 to 8. "My soul finds rest in God alone. From him comes my salvation sure. My safety, fortress, sheltering rock. In him alone I am secure." We'll be standing then to sing if we're able to do so. If the little ones want to stay down, that's okay. But we'll sing together Psalm 62.
"My soul finds rest in God.
Let's come now together and spend some time in prayer together. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, it is with great thanks and joy, Lord, that we can gather here together once again this evening in your name to worship you, to praise you, to sing to your glory, to enjoy one another's company, one another's fellowship. And Lord, we just thank you and we will give you all the glory for this just wonderful day of rest and worship that you have given to your children. And Lord, we pray that we would always look to Christ each and every day, not just on Sundays or when we meet as the church, Lord, but we would always seek the face of your Son, that we would always look to him each and every day, morning, noon, and night, that Christ would be the center of our lives, our all in all, our fortress, our sheltering rock, as the psalm said. Lord, we trust in Christ and we rest in him because we know that in him is the completed work of salvation. We know that in him, Lord, we are secured, we are made safe, we are rescued, we are redeemed, we are restored in Christ and in Christ alone. And as we saw this morning, Lord, not only did he restore us, but he made the heavens and the earth. He will restore creation too when he returns. And so, Lord, we rest and trust in Christ because only in him are we forgiven. For there is nothing that we could ever do in and of ourselves through our own strength or devices or will to redeem ourselves. It is only through the shed blood of Christ on the cross that we can be forgiven. So take that burden of our own salvation off of our shoulders, Lord, placing it on Christ, giving us freedom, giving us rest, giving us security, knowing that our salvation in him is total and secured. Help us then to confess to you our sin and to repent and to look to the cross each and every day. We do remember those in prayer who are unwell in our family, in our fellowship, and we commit them to you for your care and for their healing and re-strengthening. We pray for those who are away, Lord. We ask you give them safety. We pray for those who are maybe a little bit unsure, a little bit struggling in their daily lives, Lord. We pray for their encouragement, for the peace of their souls. For those who are seeking, for those who are lost, for those who are just looking for answers, Lord, we pray that you would speak to them, that you would open their eyes and their ears and give them hearts to understand the gospel, knowing that that is where the answers are found and that, Lord, they can trust in Christ. Help us then, we pray, and help the church globally as we seek to come and serve you and worship you and praise your name together, whether it be here in Glen Elg or across the world, Lord. We pray that you would build your church, strengthen your people as we serve you and look forward to Christ returning. Be with us then, we pray, and bless us in all things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Great thing. So for the next few evenings, evening services, we're going to be looking together at 1 Thessalonians. This is one of Paul's letters in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. So we'll read chapter 1 through together this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You find it on page 1186 of the kind of burgundy Bibles that I pinched from the pew, so hopefully yours is the same, page 1186. That's it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, so the whole of chapter 1. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it this evening. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. We'll sing again and then we'll look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to sing now from Psalm 25. Again from the Sing Psalms, Psalm 25. This is the first four stanzas, so verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 25. You'll find it on page 29 of the blue psalm books there before you. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. I trust in you continually. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my foes gloat over me. Psalm 25. Let's stand and together, if we're able to do so, as we sing to the praise of God. I'm going to try in the evenings to try and keep it shorter, just as we get into winter, and so trying to encourage more people to come. I don't want them to feel like I'm going to be standing up here and talking for a long time when it gets dark and kind of scary out there. So I'm going to try and keep evenings short, and especially for our younger guests this evening, I will try not to go on for too long, but I'm glad that they are here. And If they want to scream, that's fine. I know it can be boring, so I appreciate that. So this morning, I said a whole bit about how when I like to start a new series, I like to introduce the books. I'm not doing that now. It's basically so that we can get through it fairly quickly. But it's fairly self-explanatory. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians, and we will learn a little bit about it as we go. But I'm not going to go into a whole heap of detail about the context and the author. Well, the author was Paul, so that's pretty self-explanatory. And it was written to the church in Thessalonica, so we know who it was for, and we know roughly when it was sent. So there's a lot less that we need to discuss. But we will cover some of it as it comes up in the text. But really, I want to try and focus on 5 lessons from the book. So there'll be a different lesson each week, one for each chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And so this evening's lesson is a lesson in hope. So that's really what I want to try and draw from the text this evening, the idea of hope. I want to start by telling you a story. I like telling stories. I like history, so you probably will have a few of them in the coming years. This is a story about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was, of course, a famous Macedonian king and general who went off and conquered lots of countries, made himself very famous, and then died at a very young age, and then the world kind of fell apart after his death. But as he was heading out on his conquest of Asia, he spoke to his top generals, his leaders, people who followed him, asking about their finances, because they were about to head off to uncharted lands. They were going to places nobody really knew had been there before, how long they were going to be there. They had no idea. War can take a long time. Conquest is a slow business. And so he inquired as to their finances, because if you are trusting in someone to lead soldiers into battle, you don't want them to be stressed about if they're going to be able to pay their mortgage or if they're going to be able to feed their families or provide for their wives back home. So he inquired as to the finances of all of his top generals and staff. And when he saw that they were maybe lacking or struggling, he gave out some of his own land to his followers, distributing his estates, his revenues, making sure that they were well enough off that they would not stress and worry about finances and be fully committed to the campaign ahead. It got to the stage, however, where he'd basically given out everything he owned, so he'd kept very little for himself. One of his close friends and generals came up to him and asked Alexander, "You've given away everything. What have you kept for yourself?" To which Alexander simply replied, "Hope." "In that case," said his general, "we who share in your labors will also take part in your hopes." And he returned the land and the money that had been given to him, and all the others swiftly followed suit. Hope is a powerful thing. It was one of the things that great generals and leaders like Alexander could inspire in others: hope for the campaign ahead, for victory in the coming battle, for riches and land and power, all these things that men crave. There is, of course, a greater hope which the Christian finds in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that I've always cared for about the faith, this idea of hope. Because there's so much in the world that is dark and sad and just wrong and evil that there's little hope left for many people. But I think as we as Christians, as followers of Christ, should be championing the hope of the gospel. Because the hope of the Christian faith, the hope that the gospel brings into this world, is hugely important. And it's not a faith in generals or kings or, you know, becoming a glorious leader in war or, you know, these kind of things. It's not faith in riches or in power. It's not faith in politics. It's not even faith, hope in religion. It's hope in Christ. And that's something that I think in these strange times we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of, that our hope is in Christ, not in my employment, not in my ability to vote or any of these things, but in Christ alone. And there are many competing worldviews in the world that are trying to wrestle with the church. But all of these things bring no hope. But the gospel does. The gospel brings us hope. It brings us hope of life everlasting. It brings us hope of an end to suffering. It brings us hope of a time when there will be no more pain, no more death, no more tears. It gives us hope of a Savior who is returning to redeem his people and rescue them. And it gives us hope of an eternity in the presence of our holy God. So that's where our focus is going to be. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is greatly concerned with the hope for this church. The letter is quite short, just covers 3 pages in this Bible here. It's only 5 chapters. You could read through it in a fairly short time. But in every chapter of this letter, there is a reference to the second coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the promises he made to his people. This is to inspire hope in this church. In Roman times, Thessalonica was a provincial capital that had more than 200,000 inhabitants. That was a large, large city in the ancient world. You know, we think, okay, that's a decent sized town in the modern era. But 200,000 inhabitants was a big city. The church in Thessalonica was a fairly new church. It had only been planted by Paul maybe 6 months or so before this letter was written. They would have been mostly made up of Gentiles. It was a pagan city. It was a Greek city. There might have been a few Jews who become believers, who were members, but primarily it would have been a church made up of former pagans. They didn't meet like we meet in halls or in churches. They would have met in the smaller groups in people's homes. We also learned that despite their youth as a church, despite their size, they were a very evangelistic church. They were getting busy at doing the job of evangelizing, of doing the job of making disciples. If you go to Acts 17, you can read the story of the beginnings of this church as a part of Paul's second missionary journey. If you do that, you'll find that it wasn't an easy time. In fact, it was a particularly difficult time for the church and for Paul, who was eventually driven out of the city. But Paul was there, he was preaching, he was sharing the gospel, and miraculously, people started to believe, to become followers of Christ. But they had problems, and Paul couldn't remain with them for a long time. And so he writes to them, reminding them of the hope that they have in Christ. Three kind of different hopes, but the same hope really that we're going to look at this evening. We have first a steadfast hope, a powerful hope, and then finally a meaningful hope. We'll look first then at a steadfast hope, the steadfast hope of the gospel. Paul begins his letters as he normally does, and then he begins with a prayer. He says in verse 2, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The church was facing difficulties. They were facing persecution from the people they lived with. People had died. as we will find out later in the book. There was a lot of things that were happening. There was a lot of confusion, a lot of worry. They were very young Christians. They didn't have the massive vault of resources available to them that we have today. They didn't have Christian bookshops where they could go and pick up books on suffering and death. They didn't have the internet. They didn't even have the full Bible to rely on. They were struggling. Paul couldn't be there as long as he wanted to teach them the things they needed to learn. And so he writes this letter to them, knowing that they are facing the struggles, that they are facing difficulty. And he prays for them. And then we hear that this isn't a one-off thing, that he is always praying for them. We continually pray. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. This thing always shines through Paul's ministry, that he is always concerned for others. He's always concerned for their well-being and praying for them. We also learn that Paul is also concerned with his team. Paul wasn't a one-man band. There were times he had to be because of the situation he was in, but he had a team who would work with him. And he introduces that team in this particular case at the beginning of the letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And this team didn't just go from place to place, starting new churches and then moving on, kind of forgetting about them and leaving them to it. They are remembering the people they've met. They are remembering the churches they've been to. They are praying for them. They are writing them letters. They are sending people to them to help them. They are showing care and concern for them. Remember, it says, we always thank God. They are praying together. They are praying together as a team for the gospel fruit to grow in the places they have been to and ministered to. And this is something we should all be taking part in. We should all be involved in prayer. We're all involved in ministry in one way, shape, or form. And so we should all be involved in prayer together. What does Paul say? Verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, when you think that this was a young church, more or less brand new, you know, we think planting a church today, it can take 2, 3, 5, 10 years for a church plant to get off the ground and to actually start, you know, properly doing the job that it was planted to do. You know, times have changed, obviously, in the places these churches are planted, or big cities and things like that. But when you consider that this church was barely a few months old, they have been extremely active, extremely busy in doing gospel work in their city. And they didn't have a lot of knowledge to fall back on. They didn't go to Bible college. They didn't go to missionary school. They didn't go to evangelistic training courses. They simply had a love for Jesus, and they wanted to make him known in their city. And they had hope. A hope that was not based upon themselves or their own labors, but on the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of his return. The Thessalonian church had hope. All the hardships they had experienced. If somebody becomes a Christian in a Muslim majority country today, the likelihood is they will be cut off, disowned, disinherited by their family. And that's the best thing that could happen to them. There's so much worse that could also happen. It was a similar idea for the early church, especially in the Greco-Roman pagan world. If you rejected the pagan gods, you were essentially rejecting society, because religion and politics and the culture were so intertwined that you couldn't have one without the other. So if you were saying, I'm no longer going to worship Zeus or Jupiter or Apollo or any of these guys. You're essentially isolating yourself from your entire culture, your entire community. You'll be cutting yourself off from families and friends. If you ran a business, nobody would come into shop with you anymore. Essentially, you were ruining your own businesses. You were risking so much by accepting Christ, even risking arrest or perhaps execution for being a traitor. You know, if you refuse to worship or sacrifice to Caesar, which these things did happen, you know, you were considered a traitor and traitors were put to the sword. But despite all this, the hardships they faced, the persecutions, the danger, they were able to work for Jesus, to labor for him because of the endurance inspired by the hope they had in his return. This is the hope Paul is stressing. It is a steadfast hope. It is strong because it's not based on us, but based on Christ. This meant that despite everything that was arrayed against them, they could do amazing and wonderful things because God was with them. The world and all of its fierce anger and power tried to crush this baby church in this Greek city. But despite their best efforts, instead of dying, the church was flourishing. It was reaching out with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to more and more people. More and more people were turning to Jesus. And it was because of their hope in Christ that they could do these things. Paul reminds us in Romans 8 verse 31, that famous verse, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? We have all these people who hate us, who are against us, against what we do, against what we're saying, against our message, but we have God behind us. What can they do to us? They may kill us. They may ruin our businesses. They may burn down our homes, but we have God. What really can they do to us? One commentator writes that hope for the things of the world is ephemeral. That's a big posh word for late on a Sunday night. But essentially means that it is fleeting, it is passing, or it's short-lived. It has no anchor in reality, like trying to grasp at fog and thick mist in front of you. You can see it, you know it's there, but no matter how hard you try, you cannot grab it. But hope for the believer in Christ is certain and is firm and is anchored in the reality of the risen Lord and his lordship over the world. That is what a steadfast hope is, one that is based in Christ. Secondly, then, we have a powerful hope. We read in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. As we have seen, the Christian's hope that we have is based on the return of Jesus Christ and the wonder it will bring for all. They have this hope because they have heard and believed the gospel. And they believed the gospel not because they were particularly special, not because they had some special knowledge or special insight, not even because Paul spoke it particularly well, which I'm sure he did, but because they believed the gospel, because as Paul says, the gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction, because they were chosen by God. And this power, not only to persevere, but also to flourish through difficult days is the hallmark of God's love in your lives. The Holy Spirit brings power into our lives, the power of God. Not so that we can go and conquer those that we disagree with, that we can forcefully convert people with a sword, but rather so that even when the world is trying to kill us, we can share the gospel with them. We can pray for them. We can love them. God chose Paul and his team to go to that city. And then he hits the Thessalonians with the power of the Holy Spirit. As the gospel is preached, God works in their hearts. Both the words of the gospel themselves and the power of the Holy Spirit behind them do wonderful, amazing, life-changing work in that city. And they can do the same today. We may have lost faith in the power of the reading of scriptures or the sharing of the gospel because so many people have left or wandered off. But the Holy Spirit can do amazing things. We shouldn't lose hope. We shouldn't lose faith. If God can do it then, and if God has done it here in the past, he can do it again. God chose that city all those years ago to hear the preaching of the gospel. He sent Paul and Silas and Timothy to do the work. God chose the people who would hear it and those who would be saved. God chose the day and the very hour when salvation would come to that city 2,000 years ago. And he does the same for every believer, for every child of God, wherever they are around the world, God is at work in them. Whenever you talk about matters of predestination or these kind of things, it sparks a lot of emotion. People struggle with it, they wrestle with it, they don't understand it, they don't understand why God works like this. I've been there. I've wrestled with this. I've struggled with this. I still do at times, thinking, why has God decided he's going to work in this way? And it's a difficult thing to understand and to comprehend, especially when people hear the same things or they grow up in the same house. One follows the Lord, one doesn't. There's a lot of questions that we can ask. But the reason why I believe that God works in this way is not because, you know, I read a book on it or because I like the idea or any of these things. But firstly, simply because I believe the Bible teaches it. You can read all the way through, and I wish I had time to do so and go into depth, but we don't have time to do that. But I also believe it because of the hope that it gives us, a powerful hope. Because I know who I am. I know that I am deeply flawed. I probably shouldn't say this as your new minister. But I know I am deeply flawed. I know I am prone to sin. I know my own failings. I know my own weaknesses. I know that if I was just left to my own devices, I would just wander off, leave God, and go and do my own thing. I also know that if I were to do that, I would die one way or the other. But because, for whatever reason, God decided that, hey, I want you to be mine. I know that because God chose me, that because God chose you, that because God chose the Thessalonians, we have a powerful hope. Because it's not our own strength that keeps us following Christ. It's not our own knowledge or our own wisdom or our own devices that keep us on the path that draws us to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And I know that once he's with us, he doesn't let us go. We have a powerful hope, the same hope the Thessalonians had, knowing that despite our weakness and our flaws and our failings and our sin, the Holy Spirit is at work within us to bring us to the end of our race faithfully and allow us to inherit the wonderful promises of Christ. The people of this city suffered gravely for their faith. We may suffer for ours. Brothers and sisters are suffering today at this very hour for their faith. But this shouldn't stop us from proclaiming the gospel wherever and whenever and however we can. Nor should it cause us to forsake the hope we have in Christ. The Thessalonians were brand new believers. They were a small church. They had no resources. And yet they believed that when Jesus returned, he would finish the work he began at the resurrection. Do we really still believe that today, or have we forgotten? Have we become so dejected that we have forgotten the hope that all Christians have shared throughout history? They believed they were God's chosen people. Paul himself says that. I know that God chose you. But does the church believe that today? Or have we forgotten that as well? Have we just become some kind of social club or family gathering or some place where we go and have a nice time and sing some nice songs and read a nice book and then just go home? The Thessalonians worked for God's kingdom despite violent persecution against them. They imitated Paul, who'd come before him, and Christ, who Paul was imitating. They were working for the Lord despite the risks that they faced because of the hope they had in Jesus Christ that was provided through the Holy Spirit working in their lives. This is true of all believers. And yet, I think sometimes we forget just who it is we're working for and what he's given us to work with. We can have great hope in the promises of God, and that hope should draw us to Christ and his service. That's the powerful hope. Finally, then, we have a meaningful hope. We read in verse 8, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." In our world, in our culture today, so many things have gone topsy-turvy, have been flipped. So much of what the world sees as good is in fact not good, is bad. You know, there are things that we praise in our culture. You know, having a nice big house, having a nice new car, that your husband or wife is fit and attractive. You know, that's the thing that our culture longs for. Making sure you have the latest iPhone or Android phone. Those big Stanley cups that became really fashionable last year, you know, that cost 70 quid or whatever it was. Everyone had to have a Stanley cup, whether or not you worked on a building site or in a nail salon. You know, I don't know if you've seen, you can get like little accessory packs now that hang on your Stanley cup for holding your phone and your nail clippers and everything you could ever possibly need for the small price of £50 or whatever it is. You know, these are the kind of things we long for. We long for materials. We long for success. We long for money and power. We chase after our sexuality, thinking, this is what defines me. We've got it all wrong. Ultimately, all this stuff is meaningless. You know, your house could burn down. Your car will rust, or the paint will get scratched or bumped. Your cup will fall apart if you put it in the dishwasher. You know, everything really is meaningless. But there is meaning to be found in your life if we do everything for the right reasons. If we live for Christ, there is meaning in who we are and what we do. You know, you can have the best job in the world. You could be, you know, the leader of a multi-million pound company, could be prime minister. You could be some online.com baron who owns 1,000 websites and makes millions doing nothing. You can have the best job in the world, and that is wonderful. You know, praise God for your job. But don't do it for yourself. Do it for Christ. And then it has meaning. You can have wealth or power or influence. Again, this is great. You know, praise God you have this position, this wealth, this influence. Don't use it for your own selfish gain, but use it for Christ. If we dedicate our lives to serving Jesus, who gave up his life for ours, then our hope will be a meaningful hope. Three brief things on what I mean by a meaningful hope. It'll be a meaningful hope because people will hear the gospel, which is our job, isn't it, as the church. We are to proclaim the gospel to the world. If we live our lives for Christ, then we will be doing that. We will be proclaiming the gospel. And evangelism won't be something that we dread or stumble over or get upset or confused about. It just becomes a part of who we are, a part of our lives, part of our jobs, part of raising our kids, whatever ministry God has given us. It just becomes a part of who we are. We love Jesus. Just want to talk about him. You don't have to be, you know, the most eloquent speaker in the world, or you don't have to be Billy Graham or any of these kind of people. We just be a Christian in the world, loving Jesus and loving others. That's what the Thessalonians were like. Yeah, they had no training. They had no specific great wisdom. They had no books. They had no experience. They just loved Jesus, and they just wanted to make people aware of him and of the salvation that he brings. And so that's what they did. And the results were amazing. Paul says this, doesn't he? He says, the Lord's message rang out from you everywhere. Your reputation was spreading, like, globally in comparison to the time. You know, people were hearing about you all across of Macedonia and further afield. People were hearing about this little church in Thessalonica, that they loved Jesus, that they were doing great things for him. Their evangelism was so passionate, so real, it was showing. The message was ringing out of them like a bell. You know, we used to have church bells everywhere, didn't we? You know, you can hear a church bell ringing for miles, probably more here as it bounces off the hills. That's what we want to be. We want to be like a church bell. We want people to be able to hear about our love for Christ and our zeal for him everywhere because of our hope in him. A lot of Paul's letters were written to correct errors in the church, things that were going wrong, things that needed fixing. But this letter is different. Paul is usually so quick to correct errors, but here he's driven speechless. He says, you know what, I don't need to say anything because you're doing great. There's some things you need teaching on, which he's going to do, but you're doing so well. You know, carry on, keep going, push on. We can become kind of fixated on, oh, I'm not good enough. Or, you know, I've only been a Christian for 6 months. I can't do that stuff. Or I'm too old. You know, I'm too tired. I'm not an eloquent speaker. There are so many barriers that we put up against sharing the gospel that are just not there. We just imagine they are. All of us can do something to share the gospel, even if it's just praying for people or praying with people. Even if it's just inviting them around to your house for a cup of coffee and says, hey, you know, I haven't done my Bible reading yet. Would you like to read a few verses with me? That's all you have to do. You don't have to give, you know, a 4-point sermon on, you know, Acts 13 or whatever. Just read it. Talk about it. Think about it. Pray with others. Our length of service, as it were, should never be a barrier to doing work for Jesus. Just share the gospel. Another reason it's meaningful is because it's based on truth. Paul says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This was the biggest tell almost, is that these people had given up the religion of their culture, of their forefathers. For 1,000 years, people had worshipped these gods and had statues in their homes, went to the temples and sacrificed animals, did all the rituals, and all of a sudden, not doing that anymore. They have given it up. They have stopped. And people were hearing that these people are they've dropped everything to worship this new God, this new Jesus. They committed themselves to serving him and waiting for his return. You might think, okay, we don't have the same idols today. We don't have Greek temples on every corner. We don't sacrifice animals to, you know, Apple or Microsoft or these kind of things. But in a way, we do. We do have our own idols. We do have things that we worship, that we have placed in the place of God. The ancient world, as I've said, was obsessed with religion. It was a part of every aspect of public life. And the fact they'd given all that up showed that their conversion was a powerful one, that it was a real one. Nowadays, we worship materialism and selfism, which is almost worse. But when people give those things up, when we stop worshiping ourselves, when we stop caring about, you know, gaining things or what we make or what we buy or these kind of things that the world is obsessed with, when we stop being obsessed with Instagram and all these kind of things, people get confused and be like, oh, why are they not doing this anymore? Something has changed within them. Something is different. It's meaningful now because our lives are based on God, on Christ, on the gospel, not the useless things of the world, the idols that we fill our hearts with. Finally, it's a meaningful hope because, again, it's based on Jesus Christ. It's based on awaiting his second coming when all his children will be delivered, as we're told, from the wrath to come. They'll be gathered together from wherever they are and brought home to Christ. Christ has once and for all redeemed us. He is our deliverer. He is our Savior. Hope in Jesus because he is the Son of God Most High. We have hope in Jesus because only he lived a perfect, sinless life. We have hope in Jesus because he gave himself up to the point of death, even death on a cross for our sins, so that we could have a restored relationship with God, so that we, as awful as we are, could be counted as righteous in the sight of God. We have hope in Jesus because he rose from the dead, defeating the grave forever and showing us a glimpse of the glorious resurrection that will come when he returns. We have hope in Jesus because he is our great high priest, and we have hope in him because he is going to come back and fix this broken world. This is our hope. This is our great hope that we share every time we meet, every time we gather, every time we pray, every time we read our Bibles. We proclaim his death until he comes. We say these words at communion. We proclaim his death until he comes, assured that he will come. We must pass on the gospel. We must share it. We must embrace it. We must have hope in it. Otherwise, who on earth would come to church? If we don't believe in what we are supposed to believe, we have no hope in the things we're supposed to have hope in, if we do not have faith in Christ and his coming, then what's the point? We want people to love him, to know him, because that is the only way to salvation. So that's what we need to do. We need to love him and serve him and share him with others. Put our hope in him. A hope that isn't ephemeral, but is strong and steadfast and powerful and meaningful, a hope that will deliver us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your hope that you've given to us in Christ, a hope in salvation, a hope in resurrection, a hope in renewal and restoration, a hope, Lord, that is steadfast and powerful and meaningful. And we pray that you would help that hope be reality in our own lives as it was in the Thessalonian church all those years ago. And that hope would drive us to be evangelistic, to reach out into our communities with the hope of the gospel, showing people what it has done for us and what it can do for them. So be with us the rest of this day and the week coming, and help us, Lord, to trust in this hope. Whatever we face, whatever comes our way, Lord, let us rest in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. That's great. Let's sing then together from Mission Praise. Mission Praise number 498. 498, O God, our help in ages past. So it's number 498 of Mission Praise. We'll sing together this hymn. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Let's stand then together for our final item of praise. Friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.